Well, we're going to be back in 1 Thessalonians tonight. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting off in verse number 1, we'll cover, I found this a little humorous, a little ironic even. This morning we covered Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And tonight we'll be covering 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Not on purpose, but that's just how it worked out. So I find humor in some of the weirdest things, and so that's okay. But that's where we're going to be tonight. And looking forward to kind of just going through more like a, it's going to feel more like a Bible study, I think, than a sermon. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in those first 11 verses, the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonian church about the second coming of Christ. So we're still dealing with Jesus' second coming here in chapter 5. And he encourages the believers to live in light of this future event, to essentially pattern their lives on the expectation that Christ is, in fact, coming back. So therefore, let that truth affect your life today. And then also to encourage one another with the hope of Christ's return. Let's face it, we can get discouraged at times and like, oh, what's the point of all of this? Why do we keep putting forth all this effort? Well, just remember, Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. It could be any moment. But he's coming back. And so we have a job to do until then. And so we need to encourage one another with that. Like, hey, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up, even though it's getting tough out there. Jesus is coming back. And that means there's going to be a lot of people who are going to not wake up in heaven if they don't get the gospel. So let's encourage one another with the hope of his return. And this passage, it emphasizes the need for readiness and vigilance in the life of every believer. So if you would, join me in standing in honor of the reading of God's word. And we're going to take a look at chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11 here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes in his letter here, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." And so the message tonight's entitled, Living in Light of Christ's Return. Living in light of Christ's return. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated tonight. Getting to the message here. Two distinct problems have always fascinated and, well, let's face it, often perplexed human minds, not the least Christian minds, and continue to do so. The first relates to what happens after death. The lost world, they ask that question, what happens after death? They don't know. They guess, they speculate, and we have all these different religions out there that have their answer to that question. The believer ponders that question, and we know that when we die, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But have you ever wondered what that's going to look like? Amen. We don't know. We don't know what heaven's going to actually be like. We can speculate. We can talk about them jasper walls and them pearly gates and them streets of gold. I'm just waiting to inherit my mansion over the hilltop. But I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to feel like. So what happens after death? We've always wondered that, and that's at times can be a perplexing question. Where are our loved ones, and shall we see them again? Now, the second question relates to what will happen at the end of the world. Ooh, when the world ends, what's going to happen? Is it going to be a day of reckoning? And if so, how can we prepare for it? Now, the first problem, what happens after death, is a problem of bereavement. And it concerns others who have died as well. The second is the problem of judgment. And it concerns us as well. Now, based on Paul's response here, it is evident that the Thessalonians in their, you could say, faint-heartedness were apprehensive on both accounts. Because Paul's addressing those two issues in this letter to them here in the section that we've been looking at here in chapter 4, as well as now getting into chapter 5. And they were worried about their friends who had died, and they were worried about themselves and whether they were ready to stand before Christ at his coming. When you think about it, both of those are modern anxieties too. We still ask these questions ourselves, as I just mentioned a second ago. So the Apostle Paul, being the realistic and caring pastor that he was, addressed himself to both fears, and he relieved them by application of, we'll call it, appropriate truths. He answered their question by giving them some real-life examples. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, as we have seen, his topic was bereavement and the Christian dead. What happens to those who have died in Christ? And we talked about it at that time. Now, here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we talk about the judgment and Christian living. So the very first thing Paul mentions is, you see it there in verse number 1. Let's see, was it verse number 1? Excuse me, verse number 2. He mentions the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, what is he talking about? Well, the day of the Lord, it refers, refers to the second coming of Christ. There's a whole lot there to unpack with the day of the Lord, but in general, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. And we see here in verse number 1, the certainty of Christ's return. Now, it's evident by Paul's reply that the Thessalonian church had at some point inquired as to the things and as to the timing of the return of Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't be addressing it right here. This letter is a letter of response to something they had written to him. Now, the Thessalonian believers seem to have been fascinated with the second coming of Christ, since Paul has spent some time now helping them to understand the truths of that doctrine. What he essentially reminded them of was the fact that no one, not even Jesus Christ himself, knows when he will return the second time. Jesus said, only the Father knoweth. It wasn't even into Jesus' knowledge. He veiled that knowledge of himself. And the only one, again, who does know is God the Father. And by the way, he's not going to make that information privy to anyone. I just got an email in the junk folder the other day, and someone was talking about how Jesus is coming back on, when was it? September 23rd or 28th of 2024. I know those emails are junk, but I got curious. I'm like, well, okay, why is this guy saying this? And so I just started scrolling the email and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. This guy must have spent, I don't even know how much time, just making this email about all of the reasons why he believed Jesus was coming back on this day. And I just thought to myself, self, if he had just spent a fraction of the time that he spent on this email, you know, actually studying his Bible, imagine what he could accomplish. Imagine if all the time he spent on that email, he actually spent applying what the Bible teaches. Imagine what he could be doing for the kingdom of God. But nonetheless, people, probably till the end of time, are always going to speculate when Jesus is coming back. But God said, I ain't telling you. I'm keeping that to myself. And so we'll never know exactly when Jesus is going to return. All we do know is that he is going to return. And so that is why Paul told them that they had no need of him writing to them about the timing of the event, since it could never be known by anyone. There's no point. You already know what was said on this subject, so I'm not even going to bother writing a response. You ain't going to know, we'll never know. Suffice it to be that. But he did remind them of a certain truth there in verse number 2, which he then illustrated to them in order to shed a brighter light of understanding on this subject. And so in verses 2 and 3, we can see the suddenness of Christ's return and the response of unbelievers. Now, I like these metaphors he uses here. He uses two metaphors to illustrate how the Lord will come. First, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Why don't they just come in the daytime? Like, can they set up an appointment? Like, yes, I'll be there to break into your house at 3 p.m. Tuesday afternoon. Like, oh, okay, thank you, Mr. Thief. I'll make sure the door is unlocked so you don't have to break anything. And if you need help lifting anything heavy, hey, let me know. But no, thieves don't tell you when they're coming. They show up when you least expect it. They come when you're sleeping or when you're not home. They come as a thief in the night, he said. And Jesus, he actually uses the same analogy. And it also occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, the trouble with burglars, again, is that they don't tell us when they're coming. I mean, how rude is that? And they make no advance announcement of their arrival, and it's not in their habit of sending a postcard. Like, hey, I'm on my way. The same unexpectedness will characterize the day of the Lord. It's going to come as a thief in the night. It's not going to be advertised. It's just going to happen. Now, secondly, for when they shall say, peace and safety, and that is, they imagine that they are entirely secure, that's what they're saying there, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, I have never personally had a child, so I had to do some research as to see what exactly was he talking about here. Let's see. So we get two affirmations in that metaphor about judgment, and each one, again, enforced by a very vivid simile. First, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Secondly, destruction will come like labor pains. Ladies with children, does that sound like an accurate description there? Destruction and labor pains? I mean, those seem like those could go under the same category. Pretty much. Both illustrations teach that Christ's coming will be sudden. One minute you're not in labor, the next minute you are. It's not like your body said, okay, here tomorrow about this time, I'm going to go into labor. It's just, oh no, I'm in labor. It comes upon you suddenly. So both illustrations teach his coming will be sudden. Like suddenly in the middle of the night, a burglar breaks in. Suddenly, in the pregnancy of an expectant mother, labor begins. And at the same time, there is an obvious difference between them. For although both are sudden, the burglar is unexpected. You're just not expecting it at all. Whereas labor, once pregnancy has begun, is expected. Ladies, when you become pregnant, you know there will come a time when you will experience labor. You're not going to know when it comes, but you do know that it will come. There's the difference there. So, putting the two metaphors together, we may say that Christ's coming will be one, sudden and unexpected, like a burglar in the night, and also sudden and unavoidable, like labor at the end of a pregnancy. So the return of Christ is going to be, like I said, sudden, but we can also expect it because we know what's coming. There you go. It's expectedly unexpected. So in the first case, there will be no warning. And in the second case, there will be no escape. It's going to happen. It's unavoidable. So the Thessalonians hope that they will solve their problem by finding out the date and of the second coming of Christ. They think that's going to be their answer, but they are disappointed. They don't get that answer. So what alternative solution is there? If Christ is going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, and unavoidably, how can we get ready? What can we do to prepare for that time, even though we don't know when it's going to come? Well, Paul tells us the right solution: live in the light and stay alert. Sums it up right there. Live in the light and stay alert. Verse 5 talks about the children of the day. Paul drew a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. We use the darkness and light analogy here. The unbeliever dwells in darkness. In other words, the light of the truth is hid to them. The believer, however, lives in the light. Now notice, lives in the light. You need to live in the light of God's revealed word. We don't just have it available to us. We need to be living in it. And we talked about it this morning even, that God's not interested in half-hearted Christians, remember? God wants all of you. God wants you to be 100% in. He doesn't want you to give most of yourself but still hold a little back. He wants all of it. And so we need to live in the light. In fact, the believer not only should be living in the light, he is a child of light. Verse 4 spells it out that because we are in the light, while the return of Christ will be sudden and unavoidable, it won't be unexpected or surprising when it happens. Can you be surprised about something you know is going to happen? I take that back. Yes, you can. I witnessed it just the other day. Some folks were in the kitchen. They shall remain nameless. They were making toast. They put the bread in the toaster, pop the thing down, and they start talking. They're waiting. All of a sudden, pop! Pah! It startled them. The suddenness and the noise and it popping up, the bread projecting itself out of the toaster, coming at them with a vengeance, terrified them for a split moment. And then they realized, oh, it's just the toast. But it surprised them, even though they were expecting it. And so believers, how we can translate that roundabout analogy into kind of what we were talking about, we need to live in such a way that the second coming of Christ, we know it's expected, that's taken care of, but we need to be living in such a way that it doesn't take us by surprise when it happens. We need to basically study that toaster so well that you know how much time is going to elapse when you push that lever down and that bread pops up. It won't come as a surprise because you have studied that toaster. You know the ins and outs of that specific toaster. This is not a toaster. But you need to study this book, learn the ins and outs of it, and then part of learning it is actually doing it. Start living what you see in that book and what is taught there. And when Jesus comes back, it's not going to quite be as a surprise because you've been expecting it the entire time. Jesus, his return when he comes back is, for many Christians even, is going to be like the toast popping up unexpectedly. They knew it was going to happen, but they didn't know when, and just, oh, there it went. So when Jesus comes back, for many people, many Christians, it's going to be like that experience. But what Paul is saying here, you need to be alert. You need to be living in the light. And so when he does come back, it's like you've memorized how that toaster operates, and it pops up, you're expecting it at that moment. Again, I know we don't know when he's coming back. But if you're living each moment of your life like this is the moment, when it happens, it shouldn't come as a surprise. It'd be like, Finally, it came. Much like when I'm staring at the toaster, I'm like, come on, come on, pop, finally, I can eat it now. We need to have that level of intentionality in our Christian walk. But staying alert in this dark world, let's face it, it can be difficult, and it can be challenging, and it can be tiring. So thus, Paul admonished the Thessalonian church to put on some armor. Get some armor on. You see there in verse number 8, the armor of light. Paul reminded the Thessalonian church that spiritual forces are at work. This goes beyond just the physical realm, the physical world. There are spiritual forces at work here. And using a military analogy, he referred to them as putting on spiritual armor. So the believer essentially needs to be sober, needs to be serious-minded. This doesn't mean you need to be like a... You can't have a personality or a sense of humor. That's not what he's talking about there. But he basically saying you need to be clear-headed. You need to be able to concentrate and focus and pay attention. He is to think clearly and be self-controlled. That is, he must be mentally awake, alert, and watchful, and he must protect himself. He must make sure that he stays spiritually sober and well-protected. So how can a believer do that? How can a believer stay sober and protect himself? By putting on the armor of God. We talk about Ephesians 6 even. And so what is the armor of God? Well, Ephesians 6 has the full armor there. And here we have just a couple of the items mentioned, even though there's a little bit of a difference there in the breastplate. But it's a spiritual set of armor. And the breastplate there, here in our text, is the breastplate of faith and love. You see, the breastplate protected the heart of a soldier. And I was family devotions talking about armor of God even, just the other day, last week, how they were thinking the armor only protected the front, like you just kind of hook it on right here and it's the breastplate. Well, what about the back? And so the discussion we had was, I'm not going to turn my back on the enemy. They're not have an opportunity to shoot me in the back. And my mind immediately went to testimonies that I've heard soldiers make in battle. They're taking out their back armor plate because their gear, hundreds of pounds with everything, and just those plates aren't light. So they're looking for ways they can shave some weight off of their gear. And so they took out their back armor plate. And when asked why, they said, well, because I ain't going to be running from the enemy. I'm going to be staying engaged the whole time. What they failed to consider was that they could be surrounded. And some of those guys who took out that back plate, guess what? Shot and killed in the back. Not because they were running and hiding, but because the enemy got behind them. So the breastplate that we're talking about here, I don't even know why I went off on this little rabbit trail, but it covers your upper torso. Your breastplate protects the soldier there, protects the heart, and his heart must be committed and focused upon Jesus Christ and his cause for world conquest. Ooh, that's a fun analogy right there. Wow, Jesus is wanting world conquest? Yeah, he wants everyone to be saved. His mission is to see every soul not go to hell, but go to heaven. And so, yeah, you could say he wants world conquest. It is the breastplate of faith and love that will protect our heart and keep it focused upon Christ and his cause. Faith in Christ and a love for man, not the world, but a love for a man's soul. That will keep us going and protected. Faith protects our hearts. When we really believe that Jesus Christ saves us from sin and death and delivers us from the judgment of God, when we really believe in Jesus Christ, I mean, again, not half-hearted, you really believe in Jesus Christ, then we will focus our lives upon him. We stay sober. We live righteously and godly in this present world, and we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our faith in Christ keeps us sober. And because in verses 6 and 7, we see our responsibility to stay alert and sober. So Paul ends this section, though, of his letter, encouraging them to be encouraging one another. Verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, you kind of see God's plan for salvation. Now, as I pointed out even this morning, and just a minute ago, God doesn't want a single soul to perish. No, not one. And that is why he appointed, or he ordained, a way by which man might be saved. God made the salvation of man possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And that is why we should live our life for him, as well as encourage one another in our relationship with Christ. We should be each other's biggest cheerleader. When you see a brother or a sister going through a tough time, they're struggling, you can tell, something's going on there. Encourage them. You don't necessarily have to know what they're going through or what's going on. Just saying an encouraging word can be all they need in that moment. So we can encourage one another. And there's the importance as well of building up one another in verse 11. It is important that the church operates and functions in unity. What did Jesus say about a house divided against itself? It falls. It can't stand. This is the house of God. There can't be division here. We need to be in unity, one with another. And not just in unity one with another, but in unity with our Father and our Savior. Understanding our role in light of the return of Christ will help each and every one of us to find the encouragement that we need to live for him. Think about that for a second. Understand your role. God saved me. Why? Ask yourself that question. Why did God save me? One, because he loves you. But two, he left you here to do something. And I can tell you this, it wasn't just to sit there and warm a chair. God left you here for a purpose. That purpose is to bring him honor and glory. How do we do that? By being obedient to his word and sharing the gospel with everyone that we possibly can. That's how we glorify God. That's why he left us here. How can people hear if we don't tell them? If God wanted to, he could just imprint upon everyone's mind the gospel message and they have an opportunity to get saved. But that's not how he's chosen to do it. God has chosen to use his people. So that begs the thought or question, perhaps. If God has chosen to use his people, then that suggests that God has chosen to use the faithfulness of his people to be what other people's eternity hinges on. That's a sobering thought. That someone out there right now is depending on me to be faithful to what God has shown me to tell them about the gospel. That someone out there right this very moment is depending, their soul is depending on you to be faithful to the task that God has left you with, to go and tell them how they could be saved. Show them from the Bible the gospel message. Whew, that's a heavy thought. But that's the method God has chosen, to use his people to get the message out. Understanding that role in light of his return, because when he comes back, that's it. It will help each and every one of us to find that encouragement that we need to live for him. When difficult times arise, we can be encouraged with the truth that regardless of what happens, Jesus is coming again. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can prevent his coming. That's what I love about the second coming of Christ, is that he's not waiting for a certain event to happen before he can come back. It's imminent. There is nothing preventing him. Now, we know there will be things that will happen upon his return. A timeline will start up after that point. But there's nothing in between now and when he comes back that is he's waiting on to happen first. He's coming at any moment. Are you ready? This text reminds us of the importance of being ready for the second coming of Christ. We are called to live in the light, to be vigilant and sober-minded, and to encourage one another with the hope of Jesus Christ's return. So as we wait for that day, let us continue to grow in faith. Let us continue to encourage one another to do the same, knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ. Let's do this. Let's go ahead and have a time of invitation. Ms. Diane, Brother Grace, if y'all wouldn't mind, come. We'll have a time of invitation. I feel that would be appropriate at this point. If you feel like God has spoken to you in a special way this message, I want to encourage you to respond. We always open up the altar. You can respond up here or even there in your seat. But Jesus Christ is coming again. Are you living in light of that truth? Are you living in light of his return? I'd like to give everybody a moment just to do some business with the Lord. If you need to respond, please do so as the music plays. Let's all stand.